let's begin. So tonight, Lord willing, we are going to cover just a few verses, two of the seals. Now, those of you who were paying attention last week may have been told by Rabbi Glenn that Rabbi Jerry was covering three seals tonight, and that was the plan until I saw how much information was in the first two, and there was no way that we would get through all three seals tonight, final three, if I wanted to do them justice. We would just be rushing at a breakneck pace through them. So we're going to take our sweet time, and Rabbi Glenn, next week, Lord willing, will be teaching on the sixth seal. Honestly, we could do a whole Bible study in each one of these. So before we begin with the verses we're looking at tonight, it's been a few weeks since I've been with you guys, and I just want to go back very briefly, to Revelation 5:1, which talks about the scroll upon which all these seals are. So I want to just talk a little bit about some background information about that scroll before we get into these new seals for tonight. So we read in Revelation 5:1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll within and on the back sealed with seven seals." Now this is a seven-sealed scroll written on both sides, the sovereign plan of God. Linking back to Ezekiel 2:9 through 10, this scroll is also written on both sides. Now, scrolls, as you would imagine, were mostly written on one side, with both sides being used when a document needed more space. In the same way we use the back of a piece of paper today, right? Often, if we run out, if we're trying to write a note or write a document out, many times we'll write on the back of that sheet of paper as opposed to maybe starting a new piece of paper. We'll cram as much in as possible. And this was done commonly in the ancient world. Now, there's a lot of different theories about the background of these scrolls, which we are not getting into tonight, because again, I would just be taking you back to Revelation 5. We would never get to anything new tonight. But you could research that sort of stuff on your own. But the fact that it is written on both sides shows how extensive and detailed the Lord's plans and these visions he has given are. So that's part of what's being conveyed on why is it on the front and the back. It's because there's a whole lot of stuff that God is actually communicating to us. The fact he holds this scroll in his hand shows that all these events are completely under his control. And a major thing we've been hitting over and over again, and if you're sick of it, now you're going to be real sick of it when we get to Revelation 22, and you really shouldn't be sick of it because it's a major theme of God's word, which is the sovereignty of God, right? God is in complete control. As the old song goes, he's got the whole world in his hands and heaven and under the earth. We can make an addendum to the lyrics later. The fact he holds the scroll in his hand shows that no one can thwart or change the Lord's plan. We can be sure that these events will come to pass exactly as he desires, which means everything we're reading about is because of the Lord's will. It's his will to reveal it to us, and it's his will that executes it, right? Satan, wicked people, us, we cannot influence or change these events because we are not God, we are not the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a really important thing to keep in mind as we do these things, as we read these things. Does that make sense? Wonderful. All right, I'm going to just bring up my YouTube comments here in case we need to look at anything. All right. Paula says she's having trouble with the notes. Doesn't look at anyone else's. Maybe try opening in a new browser, Paula. If you really struggle with it afterwards, send us an email. I can send you a copy by email if that is an issue. All right. Continuing on with this. So seven is a common number in Scripture that represents completion. You guys should probably know that by now. Sealing the scroll with seven seals outside of it indicates that this document is completely and securely sealed until the time of its unsealing. When it is unsealed, the contents of the scroll will be executed as the Lord has commanded. This hiddenness of the contents of the scroll through seals references Isaiah 29:11 and Daniel 8:26. As we see in Revelation 6, each seal being removed relates to divinely orchestrated events before the contents are read. So in other words, the seals are the seals of the scroll. They're not the contents of the scroll itself. We're going to be getting into the contents of the scroll a little later. Okay, background on that done. Let's talk briefly about the tribulation and the rapture. So Rabbi Glenn last week mentioned different views of the rapture and the expectation of believers experiencing suffering and persecution. Both of us share the same view that followers of Messiah should expect to experience persecution and even death for our beliefs. Now, I personally do not have, at least at this moment in time as I'm writing this and reading this, a firm view of when the rapture will occur, only that it will happen. Differing views of the rapture are not my focus for tonight, but do inform how we understand key passages in Revelation. And we'll be talking about one of those key passages tonight. Now, back when we covered Revelation 4:1, I argue that it should not be interpreted as, quote unquote, the moment when the rapture occurs. And I do stand by that statement. While some pre-tribulation dispensationalists, if you don't know what that is, you can check out the book I'm going to reference here in a little bit and read all about it. But basically, some people will argue for that verse being the moment of the rapture, while others who hold to that view acknowledge that the rapture does not seem to be directly mentioned in Revelation. And so they argue that you must look outside the book to other passages about the rapture to determine its timing. And my footnote for this is a book that I'm referencing tonight, the Counterpoint series, Three Views of the Rapture. All three of the scholars in there are wonderful. They give really great extensive essays on their beliefs and they respond to each other. But Craig Blasing, who is the guy who writes the essay for the pre-tribulationists, argues that the rapture is actually not directly mentioned in Revelation. And he goes into detail why. Okay. However, even those who hold to a pre-tribulation view of the rapture, that is, the idea that we will be raptured up before God's wrath is poured out on the earth or the events here in Revelation 6 take place, you hold to a pre-tribulation view, this is what you would believe. But even those people who would say that will acknowledge that persecution of all kinds, including death, can be expected for followers of Messiah Yeshua. Now, whether we are around for all or none or some of God's wrath during the day of the Lord, life in this world should be expected to be hard. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Okay? As we read from Messiah Yeshua in John 15:19, I can lay out a ton of quotes. I just picked this one because I love it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So since we are in a world that hates us, it is always more prudent to bet on more suffering, not less. Okay? And that's the real emphasis I know Rabbi Glenn had last week, is counteracting this view that everything will be hunky-dory and in this life, and then the moment things start to get a little bit tough, God's going to rapture us all up and we will experience no persecution. Okay? Even if you believe in a pre-tribulation view of the rapture, the scholars of this view, many of them will tell you that as the birth pangs, right, going back to the Olivet Discourse, this idea of birth pangs, of increasing persecution and rumors of wars, people are going to die during that time, right? When this letter is being written, you know, in the first century, people are dying for the Lord. Okay, Stephen's already dead. We have a reference to one martyr in Revelation 2 and 3, okay? This is either right around the same time or about the time when Nero's about to do some serious persecution, and we know persecution comes after. Okay? So don't bet on avoiding persecution that, you know, the Star Trek beam will come down and take us up, okay? You know, this is where I think the Left Behind books and series really do injustice, because the way Left Behind series, if you've ever read it or watched any of the movies, kind of portrays it is, it's like a normal day like today, right? Things are kind of you know, terrible in the world, but not too terrible, right? And then everybody just disappears in the blink of an eye, and then literally everything breaks loose and the craziness happens. It's not going to be like that. Straight up. Even if you're pre-trib, it's not going to be like that. Okay, we know this because there will be more and more rumors of wars, these birth pangs, natural disasters, and persecution will continue to increase. You know, how bad does it get before we get pulled out? Well, that's a debate. That's a debate. Okay, but it will be bad. It will not be a sunny, beautiful day in our lives when these things happen. So again, for more views, different views of the rapture, I recommend that book. Now, the other handout I gave you guys tonight is a chart from that book, which lays out in about 5 or 6 pages in a Word document or the PDF I gave you, all the key passages about the rapture, okay, and the differing interpretations of these three views. It's a little bit technical. So if you're somebody who's like, man, Rabbi Jerry, I really love this stuff. I wish you were spending like 3 hours on this. I want more. This is something I'm very passionate and interested in. Check out that chart. You're going to find it useful. If you find that chart interesting enough, check out the book to understand the arguments behind it. Make sense? Okay. Any questions? Yes. So the question is being asked is, why is this the prevailing view in America that everything will be hunky-dory? Is because people don't want to hear about suffering. Okay, why is Joel Osteen the world's most the country's most popular pastor? It's because he says you're good just the way you are. God's just here to be your buddy, to help you out, to prosper you. Once you prosper me first. Okay, people want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear a hard word. Okay. I will say what's interesting is if you look at church history and you look at even, you know, the majority of scholars say most are post-trib, not pre-trib. Most are post-trib. Again, I'm personally evaluating all the arguments, so you can ask me about it later. But people, I think the popularity of the Left Behind series, we'll kind of get into that a little bit tonight, is people want to be told that they're going to avoid all the troubles and everybody they hate is going to go through terrible times, you know, vengeance, which we'll be talking about a little bit tonight. So I think that's part of the answer is human psychology. Okay, Betty's saying she's having trouble with the notes as well. Let me just check. Oh, come on. I thought I made it so that anybody could click on it. Let me fix this. Sorry, guys and gals. Give me one moment. So you had to log in to see the notes? Okay, it's supposed to be set to anyone with the link. Let me go here. Okay. Let's see if that fixes it. Was it for the tribulation one that was doing it or both?
Well, I just checked for the tribulation.
Okay. Somebody double check. Sorry, everybody. We'll get back on track here in a minute. Okay, I'm changing it right now. So if it's acting weird, give me 1 second. I care more about the notes. So we're just going to check that one right now. I did not print the chart because I didn't think everybody would want the chart. So if you want me to print the chart, I will for you afterwards if you don't have ability to do it. Okay, it should be working now. At least it didn't make me log in on desktop. So hopefully everybody online, you're good to go now. Sorry about that. Again, if you have any issues, let me know. All right, so that's all prelude to getting into the meat and potatoes of tonight. So with all that being said, hopefully I haven't lost you too hard yet. We're going to get into verses 7 and 8, which is the fourth seal in Revelation 6. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. There's an old, I think Johnny Cash song about this. I think it's when the man comes around I think has these words as part of the lyrics to it. Great song on his American albums. Highly recommend it. Some of the best gospel music. But we continue with Revelation 6 with the fourth seal being broken and the last of the horses with riders being introduced. This rider is given a name, Death. The color of the horse here is translated as pale, but literally should be green, according to the Greek. Most likely a sickly yellowish green associated with corpses and death. So this is like a green of like a decaying corpse, right? Which makes sense since it's connected to death. The word for death here in Greek is often used in the LXX as a translation for the Hebrew word for pestilence. So death through pestilence is likely in view here, as Hades either follows behind or on the same horse as death. The Greek is a little ambiguous whether Hades follows along in some way personified here or if Hades is also on the horse as well, you know, riding behind. As this pestilence sweeps the earth, vast multitudes of unbelievers are swallowed up or sent to Hades Sheol, the place of the dead. Now, I personally believe these are unbelievers in view here because post this side of the cross, believers go straight to heaven. Abraham's bosom, the good part of Sheol, has been emptied after the resurrection. So, now our verses here shift to a statement about the four horsemen and their riders. These riders are given authority by the Lord to accomplish their tasks. Get some water here. They are told to either destroy 25% of the world's population or operate over 25% of the earth. Now, I lean towards authority to kill 25% of the world's population. And their methods will be through war, famine, disease, and wild beasts. I do not believe these are literal figures, but rather human beings acting in their depravity, kind of like Romans 1. So I personally do not believe that we will actually see, and I know there's a lot of art about this, and it's all beautiful and wonderful and terrible, but I don't believe there will literally be death on a horse riding through the earth spiritually in some way, you know, sweeping down and killing people, along with three other horsemen. Okay, I believe these are personification, right? These are symbols of something deeper going on. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. A question is raised by these first four seals, whether these events are just human beings acting in their selfishness, or if the Lord is actively working behind the scenes to bring this judgment. So the question is, are the first five seals part of the great and terrible day of the Lord, or is this still just the lead-up, birth pangs? Depends on who you ask. Now, regardless of how you view this, right, God is in sovereign control of the world, but it's a difference between leaving people to their own devices and using human beings to bring about judgment, right? An example of this could be like the Babylonian captivity, right? The Babylonians invaded Israel, but it was clear from Scripture that God orchestrated this and allowed it to happen as part of his punishment towards the Jewish people for their sinfulness, as opposed to just human beings just growing in their own depravity. So some, you know, he still is in control of all these things, but it's a question of, is he actively moving behind the scenes here to bring a specific judgment? So first are those who see these four seals as the full cycle of human sinfulness and not the day of the Lord. So first are those who would say, you know, these really are part of the birth pangs. It's really the fifth seal maybe that is part of the day of the Lord, or maybe just the sixth and the seventh seal. So this would be, if those of you following along at home with your little chart, with the chart, right, this is more pre-wrath, post-trib. And so they see this symbolically as a cycle of sinfulness coming to completion, starting with lust, then conquest, which is in the first seal, civil wars, right? Conquest leads to civil wars in a society, which then will lead to famine, the third seal, and then finally death and pestilence, the fourth seal. So it's a culmination of things. I personally don't lean towards this interpretation. I find Fanning's argument, which is in one of the commentaries, dispensationalist, pre-trib on this, argument for this passage more persuasive. He notes that these seals should be seen as more than just the result of human society's corruption and decay. Because of how widespread the destruction is, remember, 25% of the earth is in view here, right? In terms of, 25% of the world is being destroyed here in this moment. This is more than just intensified human corruption. He argues that John draws from Old Testament passages that use these four horrible calamities as the methods of the Lord's divine judgment on his people and the earth. So he has a list here of passages, which I've reproduced here. Basically, what he's saying is these four categories of like famine, the sword, wild beasts are used throughout scripture, particularly in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, in differing combinations connected with the day of the Lord and God's wrath. And so in some passages, there's one or two of them. In some passages, two of them. In some of it, it's a combination of three of them. And there's also passages which contain all four, like what we're seeing here in Revelation. So while these events are caused by human actions, the Lord is orchestrating events behind the scenes, and they will become more frequent and intense. The themes of verses 1 through 8 connected to God's wrath on the day of the Lord are also found throughout the prophets. And there's numerous references here you can look up in your own time. Some of these passages still look familiar because we've been referencing them throughout the study. Okay, so I lean towards this view, that this is more than just human corruption. This is the day of the Lord here in these seals, starting with seal one, and that this is God, you know, the pot is boiling, right? Human corruption is going up, and then God just turns that burner to 11, okay? He is actually orchestrating events now at this point. He is making his judgment known using human beings, using war, and things like pestilence as well, and their corruption is just bringing it all to fruition, right? In the same way, again, this pattern in scripture, going back to, there was a lead up to the first exile of problems happening in Jerusalem, in Israel, before the exiles happened. But then we see this intensification, right? When the army invades, when the cannibalism starts in Jerusalem, right? Recorded by Jeremiah. That's more than just human beings. It's clear in that passage, God is orchestrating these terrible events to happen as part of his wrath, which he has warned our people repeatedly about throughout the rest of God's word. So that's my interpretation that I agree with. Now, before moving on, there is one more important principle to reflect on when interpreting the four horsemen and these visions in general. Mounts, I believe, has a great thought that should govern how we see these verses. And so if you're like, this is all such minutia of debate, are the horsemen literal? What are the colors, right? Rabbi Glenn talked about this last week about not majoring in the minor details. I think Mounts really hits this out of the park with this statement. And I think it's something that regardless of our view of these things, each one of us should really take to heart. He writes, reviewing the various interpretations assigned to the four horsemen tends to rob the contemporary reader of the dramatic nature of the vision itself. It is good to place oneself back in one of the seven churches and listen to the visions as they are being read. Instead of discussing the probable significance of each of the four colored horses, those first listeners would undoubtedly have recoiled in terror as war, bloodshed, famine, death galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. Visions at best are to be experienced rather than analyzed. Those who approach Revelation with a sympathetic imagination are most apt to understand its true meaning. So what he's saying here is, when you get into these nitty-gritty of debates and all these things and start analyzing verses like crazy, you lose the point of the message, which is, this should terrify us, right? This is a terrifying passage of God's word, okay? It should cause us to really think about the things of God and who God is. And It's better to let those feelings, let the heart of the text pierce our hearts than to let our minds just run amok with minutia and, you know, intense theological debate. You lose the heart of it in that case. I think there's a lot of truth there. The wrath of the Lamb, as we see here, is terrible to behold. Any questions on the fourth seal or on any of that? Joe, kind of a question. I'll give you kind of an answer. So Day of the Lord, referring to, so this goes back to, what is the Day of the Lord? Going back to Daniel and the final week of Daniel and how you interpret that, but yes. So this would be connected to that time as well. The other chart kind of goes into that with the differing views of that. We're going to get more into that as we go on into the bowls and the trumpets of kind of laying out the framework for that, but yes. So I see these things as connected to, though, specifically the Day of the Lord. This is God's judgment coming upon the earth. Yeah, how all these seals and the bowls and the trumpets all work together, what's going on there, we're going to get into that nitty-gritty as we go on. But right now, I just want to establish the idea that all seven of these seals, we're going to go through six in this chapter, are connected to the Day of the Lord, not just the seventh seal or the sixth seal, but all seven of them I do see as connected, which again, some people have a differing view of, and that's okay. Any other questions? I don't see any online. Let me just check our YouTube friends real quickly. So the Day of the Lord refers to, so it's more than just like a 24-hour period, but this refers to everything. This refers to basically everything we're seeing here in Revelation, in the sense of God's wrath being poured out, the rapture when it occurs, the second coming of the Messiah, him, you know, bringing things to a conclusion, right? This is the great and terrible Day of the Lord where justice is meted out and God's mercy is shown and his love is shown to those who are his people, and his judgment and wrath is finally poured out upon the wicked. The cup has runneth over and it's being poured out. All these things are connected here. All right, the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. A little different. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So we now move on to the second part of the seals. So the first four seals we could see as grouped together, right? The four horsemen, we see how they're grouped together. These last three seals, two of which are in this chapter, are kind of should be grouped together as well. And this is a pattern of the first four and then the last three. I think we're going to see this pattern of grouping as well with the trumpets and the bowls as we go on in Scripture. Now, what's going on here? Well, the souls of the righteous who were faithful witnesses, there's that theme again, right? Martyrs, faithful witnesses. We've been seeing this over and over again in Revelation. Those who died for their faith experienced a deep closeness to the Lord through their proximity to him. The altar of the Lord is mentioned for the first time in Revelation, but has already been identified in Isaiah 6:6 and other Old Testament passages. So we have the altar of the Lord being referenced for the first time here, but those of you who are students of Scripture know that the altar of the Lord already has been mentioned in other passages of God's word. We know that the temple on earth was a reflection of God's temple in heaven. Now, the altar of the Lord on earth had the blood of the sacrifices placed on it. There was two altars, right? There was the altar of incense and the altar of sacrifice. Now, what's interesting is in Revelation, there's only one altar, and it seems to serve both functions. Mounts talks about this a little bit more. So what kind of altar, though, are we talking about? What function or how should we picture this altar right now in this passage? Well, I think this is connected to the altar of sacrifices. The altar that's described in Leviticus 4:16-18, right? The animal was killed and then the blood was put on the horns of the altar and then poured out at the base of the altar, okay? And that's what we see happening here as well at this altar of God. So in a sense, then, the blood of these martyrs was a type of faithful worship, offering up their very lives to the Lord. It was a sacrifice, which was pleasing to God. So these are individuals who have been slaughtered for their faithfulness to Adonai. Does that make sense? So as we saw in Revelation 2:3, the communities of Asia Minor had already begun to face serious persecution, even death. Our records from the first centuries show that hundreds faced death from persecution. And those are just the ones we know about. In the centuries that have followed, we have seen throughout human history persecution of the Lord's people as part of Messiah's community, and of course the Jewish people as well. Now, communist countries like North Korea and Islamic countries like Pakistan are especially harsh to believers today. And that's an understatement. A simple Google search will lead to countless articles of horrendous persecution in the form of property being taken, rape, and of course, even death. So who are these martyrs? Are these the martyrs from all time? Are they somebody different? Well, those who hold to a pre-tribulation view of the rapture would say these martyrs are those who came to faith after the rapture and were persecuted and died during the first half of the tribulation. Those who hold to any other view of the rapture would say these are part of Messiah's community who will experience persecution. Now, regardless of your view of the rapture, God's word makes it clear that believers can expect to face persecution and even martyrdom. Now, I don't believe that these are all believers throughout all time who have been persecuted. I do believe these are specifically connected to what's going on in the great, you know, at this time period this is taking place. These are people who have recently died, relatively speaking, for their faith. What's the exact time cutoff? We're talking about heaven, guys. I don't have years for you, okay? Tell me when the Lord's coming back, and then I can work the timetable out for you, okay? But I don't believe this is, some people try to kind of sidestep the whole issue and say, well, it's just all believers throughout time. I do think it's more specific than that. Whether these are Messiah's community, the rapture hasn't happened yet, or these are people who came to faith afterwards, we're split in hairs, okay? The reality is that martyrdom is nothing new in Revelation and is nothing new in God's word and is nothing new in human history, okay? So you got to expect it, okay? You can pray and hope that it doesn't happen to you, but don't think it can't happen to you. Does that make sense? Okay. As we get closer to the day of the Lord, we should expect persecution and martyrdom to increase, not decrease. It's a principle in God's word. The line goes up. Just going to pause and make sure no questions online. We're going to move on to the next verse here. We're making pretty good time. I want to get to my application here for this passage, so. We continue on. They cried out with a loud voice. So these are the martyrs underneath the altar here. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Powerful verse. Now, some people have issues with followers of the Lord crying out for vengeance. How could martyrs cry out for vengeance? Didn't Yeshua on the cross forgive everyone? And what about Stephen, the first martyr? He doesn't ask for vengeance. Is this sinful? It's not sinful. Okay, they're in heaven. It ain't sinful. And these things are true, but there is a history throughout Scripture of godly people calling for the Lord to defend and avenge them against the wicked. There's numerous examples, but one example is King David in 2 Samuel 3:28 and 29, and we also have Jeremiah writing in Jeremiah 15:15. Now, this call for vengeance is not about getting even with the enemies, right? It's not about God, again, sicking God like an attack dog on the enemies of people, right? We talked about this, I talked about this in our Mark discussion, I think, 2 weeks ago sounds right, about this. People like talk about releasing the Holy Spirit. I release you, Holy Spirit. It sounds to me like you're commanding a pit bull. Okay, that's not who God is. Okay, we don't tell God what to do. Okay, God will do as he does, but it's right and proper to pray. This is a prayer for God's will to be done and for God to do as he will. So this isn't about getting even. Scripture affirms that vengeance, right? Avenge us, right? This is what's going on here. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and not us. So this call for vengeance is not about personal anger, me being mad about what happened to me, but righteous anger that is zealous for the holiness of the Lord. The call for vengeance in this verse comes after a call for the Lord's justice. Notice that in this verse. We first have the Lord's justice invoked and then this call for vengeance. The character and holiness of the Lord, God who is holy and true, have been called into question by the wicked remaining alive. And there is righteous anger about this from the martyrs. God, why do you allow these people to exist and pervert your holiness? It is a very different question than, God, why haven't you taken care of my bullies for me? God, why haven't you dealt with the people who persecuted me? One is God-focused, and the other is me-focused. Like Psalm 7 and Psalm 79, these individuals cry out for the Lord to vindicate their faith. They appeal to the Lord to make his justice known to those who hate him on earth. This phrase here, dwellers of the earth or earth dwellers, is used throughout Revelation to describe the wicked on the earth. So this is specifically a call for God's justice to be dealt with the wicked. The blood of the faithful cries out, desiring that the Lord will make his plans come to pass. It is also like the blood of righteous Abel, which cried out to the Lord after being spilled in Genesis 4:10. This is a recurring motif in God's word over and over. As they call out in holy, righteous anger for the injustices on earth to be righted, the Lord graciously responds to their request and prayer. And so we also know this is a proper prayer because of how the Lord responds to it. If this was an inappropriate prayer, it would be responded to differently. Any questions on that verse before we go on? Okay. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The request of the martyrs is righteous, but once again, human beings are called to patience. They are given white robes. We've seen white robes before in Scripture, in Revelation, which symbolize holiness, blessing, and also victory, right? These are the overcomers. To those who overcome, they have overcome. They were faithful witnesses to the end. Now, some see this as resurrection bodies, like they're in bodies because they're being clothed in this way, so they have their bodies. I think it's reading too much into this text. I think you're importing your theology and kind of shoving it into verses maybe where it shouldn't belong. My opinion. They are also called to rest and enjoy their fellowship with the Lord as the time for vindication happens soon. Their zeal is not misplaced, but they cannot rush the plans of the Lord. Their rest will continue until every believer has come to the Lord. These believers are described as fellow servants, really fellow slaves here in the Greek, who will be killed for their faith, many of them. The Lord knows the exact number of people who are a part of his kingdom and will act at the moment of his choosing when all is complete. Now, the phrase a little longer is from the perspective of heaven, and we cannot put an exact timetable on it. But like all of Revelation, we should wait with expectation these things are coming soon. There is an imminence to these things, and that's intentional. But we can't put a timetable on when these things will happen. Any questions? Joe.
know what's right. Mm-hmm. Everything's right. I suffer. Mm-hmm. But there's other people suffering.
Right.
Please do what's necessary to make it all right.
So Joe's saying, so what Joe's saying is the idea of is, God, I see suffering in my own life. I see suffering in the lives of others. God, do what is right in these situations. Let your justice be shown. It is. You kind of beat me to my application in summary, which we just got to now, and I talk about this a little further. All right, so you're good. It's good to lead in. No, don't apologize, brother. Brian, piggybacking on Joe, yes. Ooh, use the fancy word for it, imprecatory prayers. Yes, that is the classification of prayer in those psalms that I referenced, would be considered imprecatory prayers, calls for the Lord's vengeance and justice to be shown. Absolutely. Brian makes an excellent point that these are legitimate prayers, and just as we pray other prayers, this is a prayer we should have in our hearts, that the Lord's justice would be shown. So absolutely. So summary and application. If we have no other questions, we're going to go on to that. Oh, we're doing okay on time. We're going to go like 5 minutes over, I think. But I don't know if the worship team is here to play or not. I don't see them, so we'll see. All right. So if I've lost you in the weeds of some of this, we're bringing you back. The fourth seal, the horseman of death, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse are probably some of the best known symbols of Revelation, right? Popular culture, church culture for thousands of years. They show up everywhere. These first four seals are, in my opinion, best understood as the Lord bringing divine judgment to the wicked inhabitants of the earth during the day of the Lord. Using the familiar tragedies of war, disease, and famine, we see the wrath of God, which is really the wrath of the Lamb, according to verse 16 in this chapter. This is the Lamb of God who is like a lion, right? We saw that in the previous chapter. This is the wrath of Messiah Yeshua on full display. This is not just an increase in human suffering leading up to the day of the Lord, but the Lord using the wickedness of human beings to bring judgment. The Lord is full of mercy and compassion, but he's also full of righteous anger and divine judgment. We have seen throughout Revelation both sets of attributes in full display, and we often see them, and I talked about this in previous chapters, together, right? We see the mercy of God, and then we see the judgment of God. We see the mercy of God, we see the judgment of God. Here we see the judgment of God, and we see the mercy of God on these martyrs, right? Again, both of them on display. The fifth seal has those righteous dead who are at the Lord's altar calling for righteous vindication. They plead with God, like the prophets and psalmists of old, to act for the sake of his holiness and truth. One of the prayers we pray, I believe it's during Yom Kippur and other high holidays here at Shema, is act for the sake of your name, right? And we go through all these things of the attributes of God, praying that prayer. The martyrs call on God not to let the wicked stand in defiance any longer and to let them receive their, what I call it, their reward, right? My rewards are with me, Messiah Yeshua says. This is their reward, not much of a reward. The Lord shows deep compassion for his persecuted people, but calls them to be patient. He tells them to wait a while longer until the full body of his people is gathered in, many through persecution. The Lord shows compassion and love to the martyrs before his throne and divine judgment on the wicked who have persecuted his people and defied his will. The fourth seal and the four horsemen have powerful lessons for us today. Despite all our supposed modern superiority, we struggle with violence, strife, famine, pestilence, war, and of course, death. The words of Moses in Psalm 90 that our years are 70, or if by strength 80, are still true. thousands of years later, even with all of our medical superiority. Our world seems to be experiencing more and more of these issues, and it does not appear to be slowing down. In fact, it seems to be accelerating. I wonder if Scripture has something to say about that. We live in a world ravaged by diseases of all kinds, where billions do not have enough to eat. We also live in a world filled with unjust wars, constantly on the brink of nuclear Armageddon, a word associated with Revelation, right? Nuclear Armageddon. Our society would have us believe that morally human beings are moving in a positive direction. The world is healing. Tikkun Olam. We're going to heal the world. We're getting better, guys. We really are. Yet we are a little more than 100 years from two worldwide wars that killed millions, the attempted extermination of the entire Jewish people, the Cambodian genocide, Pol Pot, okay, and the millions who died under Stalin. And that's not to speak of things like the sex trafficking of children, those who have died of treatable diseases like malaria, terrible famines, and natural disasters of all kinds. With the power of anonymity, we create rumors of wars and strife. We turn on our neighbors and others for petty reasons, lashing out in anger at the slightest provocation. One of my guilty pleasures is the city I live in has a local Facebook group that people post to. I'm a member of this group. I never post on it. But I love when I have nothing better to do. It's like the only Facebook I enjoy is reading all the nice things, but reading all these people get into all these petty, inconsequential arguments with no real stakes and just losing their minds on one another. It's a soap opera. And I can enjoy it a little bit because there's no real human suffering other than people getting hot-headed going on there. You know, like, you know, I deal with a lot of stuff with people that are real serious issues, depression, other things that people come to me about. So it's nice to see some things that really are not consequential. Every city in America has a Facebook group like this. Okay, Nextdoor is like this. Instagram is like this. The TikToks are like this. Okay, it's terrible. Truly, we are so much better, though, aren't we, than those barbaric ancestors of us. We are so enlightened. All of these things will continue to get worse before they get better and will culminate with an unprecedented level. And we've seen a lot of big stuff already, but this is unprecedented, I believe, of war, disease, famine, and death, I believe, occurring simultaneously. The words of these first four seals should create fearful awe. The Lord is on his throne, and the world will experience the full extent of his wrath. Yeshua is the Lamb of God, but the wrath of the Lamb is terrifying to contemplate. Okay? This isn't sweet hippie Jesus. Okay? This is scary Yeshua. This is the lion, okay, coming for you. The fifth seal reminds us that the Lord will comfort those who belong to him. We will experience true rest with the Lord in heaven and not here on earth. But there is also a caution for us in the fifth seal. Many of us wish to take vengeance into our own hands, to bring punishment through our power for the justice that we see is lacking in the world. But vengeance is not for us. We are called to pray and combat injustice where we see it, but to not act out of vengeance. So those are two very different things. Anger is not always a bad thing. Be angry, Scripture says, but what? Do not sin. When we read about child sex trafficking, it should make us angry. When we read about abortions and the amount of babies killed in the womb, it should upset us. That is a normal, God-given, human, emotional reaction. When we read about needless wars and terrible genocides, when you learn about the Holocaust and the Armenian genocide and the Cambodian genocide and what happened in communist USSR and what's happening now in North Korea and all over the world, it should make you mad and upset. That's normal. But what we do with that anger is important. Our anger should lead us towards the Lord and not towards sin. It should cause us to come to our knees and pray to God, not to be the punisher like from the comic books and go out, you know, with a gun, you know, being the good guy with the gun, shooting everybody you see, okay? That's not how it works. Some people, when reading Revelation 6, cheer at the idea of the wicked receiving everything they deserve. I think this is also popular in North American churches today. They want to see people die in horrible ways as payback for all the persecution they have received. All those people who called me an idiot and mistreated me and mocked me, they're going to get theirs when God comes. I'm excited to see war and pestilence destroy them and everything they love. This is not the attitude we should have as followers. Our chief desire and prayer should be for the Lord's will to be done and not our own. Righteous anger is not self-focused, it is God-focused. We should desire for all people to be saved and that justice is carried out as the Lord wills it. You know, I want to kind of end on this note here in a moment, but I had a conversation last week with an unbelieving family member. This was on Mother's Day. We were at my grandmother's house. About the way the world is today. Now, this family member would be spiritual, but not religious. Jewish, spiritual, not religious. And we were talking about, I think the news was on at my grandmother's home, my bubby's place, and we were watching it, and he turned to me and asked me, you know, we were talking about some of these things. And he's had some conversations with my cousin Josh about the world and stuff. And so he's asking me for my opinion on these things. Why is the world like it? Now he knows I'm a believer. We've had some small conversations over the years as he's been open to having. And so he asked me my perspective. And so I shared with him, I said, I'll tell you where it is. I'm going to read you something from the Bible, I told him. But I'm not going to tell you where it is until I finish reading it. And I read him Romans 1. And I said, this is where we are today. And I continued on to explain that things will continue to get worse and not better. There's a lot of people really contemplating things as they see the promises of capitalism and technology and society and Elon Musk and celebrities and power and sex failing them and all the other stuff of our society. So these passages should serve as a warning for us of what is to come. And it is a warning we need to share with a lost and dying world. Okay, I want to talk to people about the love of God. And I do talk to people about the love of God. But you also got to be honest with people, and you got to talk to them about the wrath of God too. Okay? Because that's who God is. Okay? I'm not preaching hippie Jesus to people. Okay? Because hippie Jesus doesn't exist except in the figments of stupid people's imaginations. And I say that because a clear, even basic reading of God's word, of any book of God's word, read completely through, would come to a much fuller picture of who Yeshua really is, okay? You tell me that Yeshua is all about peace and love, you're telling me you've never actually read the Gospels, okay? Maybe you heard it when you were 3 years old. Okay, the message I give to a three-year-old is different than the message I give to a 30-year-old, okay? You got to read it for yourself to understand these things. So our calling is to stand for the truth, even to death, as faithful witnesses. We are called to testify about the great love of the Lord and his righteous anger. So we need to share the complete word of God to everyone who will listen as the Lord gathers his people to him in these last days. And I do believe we are in the last of the last days since Israel became a nation again. When the Lord will return, only he knows. But as we see these things happening, it's getting worse, not better. I think that's the heart of the message here for us today. Any questions? All right. I'm going to check online. But if so, I am going to wrap up here. And we'll see if... I just want to check one thing before we wrap up. Oh, I see why this isn't working. I need to. I think I put the wrong link in. That's why, in one spot on the website. All right, so we're going to pray, and we're going to close in prayer. Hopefully you guys enjoyed that tonight. Hopefully it made some sense. It's a sobering word. The fourth and fifth seals, all of Revelation 6, is very sobering, okay? These things will happen. It will be terrible. You don't want to experience God's wrath, okay? But regardless of how much of all of this stuff we're here for, it pales in comparison to what comes after. Our Messiah made it clear that you don't want to end up in what I believe is eternal torment, but is hell. Okay? All this stuff on earth sounds really terrible, pales in comparison. You got to know who your Lord is. You got to have a right relationship with God. And the imminence and necessity of this is something we need to incorporate as part of our message to people, in the ways that we share with different people in different times and situations. We can't cut out parts of Scripture to make it more palatable to people. That is very popular today. That is heresy, okay? You don't get to change the words of Revelation. You don't get to change Revelation. You don't get to change the words of the rest of God's Word, okay? We are called to preach the complete Word of God. And I know I've been saying that a lot tonight, but I have to say it a lot because we have to really take that to heart, because so many people don't. All right, Joe, you have a quick question, comment? Very quick, because we got to let the people practice.
Believers experiencing, believers in the midst of the wrath of God are actually, in a sense, caught in a crossfire. The wrath of God is not necessarily on them.
Yeah, believers, so the idea is that believers, if we're experiencing the wrath of God, can be caught in the crossfire. The wrath of God is not necessarily on them. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. If you're holding to a view that believers are going to be around for the great and terrible day of the Lord, or part of it, right? Maybe a pre-wrath view or a post-tribulation view, right? It is judgment coming upon the earth, being in these places. The question then becomes, and so again, I'm not advocating for one view over the other right here, but this is where the pre-trib person would come in and say, you bring up a great point, Joe. Don't we have a pattern in Scripture where God seems to spare people from this with Lot? But we also have in Jeremiah, there were people who died in those terrible battles in Jerusalem during the first exile, who were probably righteous believers because of the judgment coming upon the entire nation. As terrible as those things are, they're in heaven with God, you know. Looking at an individual basis, I'm going to leave with this comment. Otherwise, we'll be on here for another sermon, and I'm going to get my cords yanked from me here in a moment, okay? Martyrdom is an incredibly scary idea, okay? As human beings, you know, it's not something we can do within our own power, right? Stephen the Martyr makes it clear as an example to us that the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are martyred in a very special and unique and powerful way, okay? But to be martyred for God, to die for the Lord, is in many ways is the ultimate sacrifice we can perform as human beings, similar to how our Messiah died for the truth as well. Now, again, our martyrdom is not salvific. It does not save us or save anybody else. But the Lord honors that sacrifice. We see the Lord honoring that sacrifice. And the Lord honors the persecution we face in this life as well. It joins us closer to Him. Those who are in the altar are very close to the Lord in heaven, these martyrs, right? In the same way, we draw closer to the Lord through persecution. And so that's something else to take to heart as well about these things. All right, with that, we're going to conclude for tonight. I'm going to double-check the links online and repost them here in a moment, especially for YouTube, because I think the link posted wrong. But if you can't find it in an hour, shoot me an email, and I'll get it to you. So thank you guys so much. Let's pray and dismiss. And Lord willing, Rabbi Glenn will be teaching on the sixth seal next week. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word. I pray you would encourage each one of us as we see these days drawing near, Lord, to persevere in our faith, to be true and faithful witnesses of yours, and to learn from the model of what it means to be a disciple of yours, particularly in praying for all the things you would have us pray about, including that your justice would be shown to the people of this planet. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much. And thank you, everybody online.